an escape room. Well, have you ever been to a bridal shower? My guess is that most of our women have been to bridal showers, and maybe a few of us men have had that privilege. I can't think of anything finer than seeing somebody open gifts and playing bridal shower games. It sounds very exciting. But some of you guys have been to maybe a Stag and Doe or a Jack and Jill shower. We had a Jack and Jill shower for us, and I remember it well because we received various gifts, and one couple we know decided to prank us. So they took their pet ferret just before the gift opening and put it in a box and wrapped up that box. I am opening that gift, and I could tell that the gift was moving. And one of my great fears, even more than ferrets, was that it was a dreaded cat. So I am sitting at the one end of the room, and I literally threw the box in panic, and the poor ferret in the box went from one end of the room to the other. Everybody thought it was hilarious, except the couple that owned the ferret. And I'm told that the ferret was never the same after that accident. Apparently, for a long while, I was banned from any kind of showers, and much to my disappointment. About a month ago, before my sister was married, there were some bridal showers for her, and they had a bridal event that our daughter Melissa and Heather organized to put on, and it included a lot of fun events. They went karaoke singing. They went to out for a big dinner. They had sleepover, all kinds of things that women enjoy doing. And it was highlighted by a trip to an escape room at Casa Loma. If you know Casa Loma in Toronto, a very nice spot. And it sounded like a fun event. If you know an escape room, the whole idea is to find your way out of a room. There's various clues. At Casa Loma, they had actors, about four or five actors, who were giving clues, and it was a very popular event, and lots of people still enjoy this phenomenon known as escape rooms. I think it's because it's popular. It's trendy to like to look for stuff, to go on searches. I think youth groups still do car rallies. We've even here done events like Where's Waldo? Some of you I know will tell me that you do word searches in the newspaper every morning. Many of us like a good whodunit mystery novel. Think of things like hide and seek, which is still a popular kids game. So there's lots of games that involve searching for things. But I think you'll agree with me, there's no greater search, and it's sure not a game, than searching for the meaning and the purpose in life. And for many people, that is a great quest. For many, it leads to disappointment. And for some of us, there can be a breakthrough on that search. So I've titled this morning's message, The Search for Meaning, Part 2. We looked at the first part of Ecclesiastes 2 last week. And my subtitle and working title for this morning is, Have You Found the Better Way? Have you? I'm not asking about the person beside you or a person sitting in the end of your row, but have you found the better way? And maybe you're asking, well, what is the better way? And that's what we'd like to explore this morning as we look into Ecclesiastes chapter 2. A quick, lightning quick recap. In Ecclesiastes, we're comparing a secular perspective with a God-centered orientation. And with that secular perspective, we see what it's like to live like a life as if God doesn't exist, as if God isn't at the center of life. And we went on a couple of roads last week, Solomon leading the way. And as I said last week, there's a lot we can learn from Solomon's experience and indeed some of his mistakes. We went on what we called Wisdom Street, and then we spent some time on Pleasure Boulevard, and we discovered that both of those roads are dead end. They look enticing. They seem to have a lot to offer. But on Wisdom Street and on Pleasure Boulevard, you're going to run into a dead end. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 12. We're going to continue with Solomon on this quest, this search for meaning in life. And Ecclesiastes 2, 12, 17 reads, "Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly, foolishness. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done by me? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." I call this first section back to Wisdom Street. Some of you are going, wait a second, Solomon has already spent some time on Wisdom Street. But like many of us, he returns and turns back and goes back to see if there's something more. It reminds me of how I am with locking the doors when we're going away. I don't think I have chronic OCD, but when it comes to locking doors, it's actually quite pathetic. I'll lock the door, and then we're heading down the road, and I go, I'm not sure if I locked the door. And we'll return, and it is pathetic, isn't it? Some of you, though, can relate to what I'm saying. The best secret I've learned is take a picture of yourself actually locking the door. And when you get that feeling of panic, refer to the picture. And I'm not sure if that's going to help a lot, but they tell me that it might work. But have you ever lost something and you maybe look in that cabinet for, let's say it's a key, and you've looked, and then 10 minutes later you go back and you go, just in case, because you're still looking for that key and you want to kind of retrace your steps. And this is how it kind of is with Solomon. He's spent some time on Wisdom Street. He ran into a dead end, but he's going like, I got all this wisdom. I'm the wisest guy in the world. Maybe I'm missing something. In fact, Solomon asks a great question in these verses. Can his successor surpass his search? Solomon has said, no one has ever searched the way I've searched. No one has ever gone on a quest like I've gone on a quest. I've had all the wealth and all the wisdom that's needed at my disposal. It's as though he is not only thorough, but he is obsessed with this quest for meaning and purpose in life. And then, finally, in Ecclesiastes, we finally come to what could be perceived as a positive statement, where Solomon has said that wisdom is better than foolishness. So he has what seems to be a glimmer of hope. Wisdom is better than madness or folly, or wisdom, being clever and smart, is better than being foolish. As he says, light is better than darkness. Some of you would say that about driving at night. You'd prefer to drive in the daylight as opposed to drive at night. And so most of us would agree that in a general way, light is better than darkness. But then Solomon, as he's kind of gone down Wisdom Street again, says, but there's a problem. And that is that the same fate will be there for the wise and the foolish. He would call this the great equalizer. Because in a profound way, for the wise person and for the foolish person, in both pursuits, you run into a dead end. Quite literally, a dead end. Because the same fate and the great equalizer is death. Someone has said that they were at a funeral where the fellow that was laying in the casket could speak 34 languages. That's a lot of languages. But they said at that moment, it made no difference compared to the guy who could only speak one language. Because at your funeral, it's not going to impress people at that moment that you can speak 34 languages. When you're dead, you're dead. And that's kind of the conclusion that Solomon comes to. The great French existentialist Jean-Pierre Sartre says, life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. Now that is a profound statement. Let me repeat it. Life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. Oh, some of us are protesting, but you're getting ahead of Solomon in his search. From that secular perspective, he says, this is the great problem, death. I've done a lot of reading of atheists, and though at points they come up with intriguing insights, my conclusion is death is the big problem. I knew a guy years ago, his name was Jack, and Jack was a very smart, clever man. He was a very successful businessman in the Toronto area. People would go to him for wisdom and insights. I knew his three sons. All three sons, believe it or not, had come to faith in Jesus Christ. But Jack resisted it. Now, Jack was very polite. He was very courteous. He'd come out to the occasional event where his grandkids were performing in a Christmas play or whatever. But Jack really believed he had no need for religion in his life. But then something happened to Jack that changed everything. He was diagnosed with cancer. And it was a life-threatening brand of cancer. And in fact, he was facing imminent death. And that process of dying and death scared Jack to the core of his being. And as smart and as clever as Jack was, and you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who was more street smart when it came to business dealings, Jack realized that he did not have answers. He could figure out complex business issues, but on his own, apart from God, he had no answer to this big issue, the issue of life and death. No wonder, as Solomon comes to this dead end, Solomon says, "So I hated life." Now, to this point, Solomon has expressed depression and despair and hopelessness. But now what does he have to lose? He just says, "I hate life." I met some people like that. Maybe in a low moment, that's been your conclusion. You've hit a point in life where you just throw up your arms and you go, I hate life. Why did God ever create me? Why would God take any pleasure in allowing his creation to go through such turmoil and difficulty? This is a very low, low point in Ecclesiastes. Under the sun, from that secular perspective, the prospect of death impacted Solomon in that way. As I was doing some research on this sermon this morning, I thought back to last weekend. So someone very precious to me, and I've referred to her a fair bit recently, but you know last weekend was my sister's wedding. 6 years ago, my sister Pam faced dying and death face on. Her husband Brian, so dear to us, was killed in a motorcycle accident. And it was an awful experience. And we could maybe see how someone would be very disillusioned and depressed. To me, one of the real highlights last weekend, and there were a lot of great things with the wedding, was when my sister walked down the aisle to meet up with her new husband, her new husband-to-be, and standing before me with the honor of officiating her wedding. She came down the aisle to the song, "Because He Lives." You know that song, "Because He Lives"? I've heard it hundreds of times. I've never heard it more powerfully than when my sister walked down that aisle to the song, Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, I know that life is worth a living. Because he lives. Now, this is a teaser. This is not good preaching style, Josh. You shouldn't get to your punchline at this point, but I couldn't leave some of you dangling on how I hated life, because I'd trigger even more depression for some of you. So let's continue with Solomon's search, because he's discovered once again, he's stubborn, but he's discovered once again that wisdom leads to a dead end. So let's go on to another pursuit for Solomon. So I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they're going to have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. And if you've had a rough week at work, you're going to want to go, amen. Solomon, you're on to it. You're on to it. That describes my experience. So we're going on now a little journey on what I call work crescent. What do you do? I get that question often, as you do. What do you do? I am often tempted to answer, well, I breathe, I sleep. You know what's meant when people ask, what do you do? They mean, what is your job? These days, unfortunately, many of us are defined by our job. It's the way we measure. It's one of the great problems with unemployment or underemployment is that issue of being defined by your job. Now, in the verses we just read, there sure is an emphasis on the stress, the hardship, the pressure, and all the demands that come with work. Read verse 20 and verse 22 and 23 even later today. But Solomon raises another problem, and this is one of those awkward issues, but we'll address it. Solomon says, the problem with work, and especially the fruits of your labor, is you can't take it with you. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for leaving a nice inheritance for your children and your grandchildren. That's a nice idea, isn't it? I think it's a lofty goal. It's a very worthy aspiration. But Solomon says, you can't be sure that they're going to take what you have toiled so hard for and use it well and use it wisely. And so for Solomon, this is a great dilemma. My father-in-law was a very hard worker. He worked very, very hard. He was industrious. He was prudent. He was shrewd with the way he dealt with finances. And one of his prized possessions was what he liked to call his $5,000 couch. This was a couch in the family living room that they had purchased from a high-end furniture store right here in London. They had it reupholstered, and it was a brilliantly colored white couch. Neither Heather and I were fond of that couch, but we knew it was Ted's $5,000 couch. It came time for us to dispose of the goods in the house, and we went through things, and the question was, what do we do with the couch? We explored some options, and none of the options were working out. It seems that many people weren't crazy about a brilliantly colored white couch. So we went to our go-to, Goodwill. Connected with Goodwill, they were quite happy to take the couch. And I still remember the day because Ted had not died yet. We were driving along whatever that is, York Road or whatever, and Ted was with us. And as we're driving along, I can tell there is a couch in the front window displayed quite prominently. And I'm going, isn't that something? There's somebody else with a white couch. Well, sure enough, as I did everything I could do to distract Ted, to say, Ted, isn't that an interesting person walking way over there? I walked into the store about a week later. Couch was still there with a price tag of $100. A $5,000 couch with a $100 price tag. My theology is such, I'm not sure I would believe this wholeheartedly, but if there's a sense, Ted, that you're looking over the balcony of heaven right now, my apology. We really tried to be very wise and prudent with the possessions that you left. But isn't that a worry? Have you ever thought that? You go, oh, not my kids. My kids are, like, they're going to treat every single item in my house with dignity and respect. Some of you now are looking at your relatives are here. Some of you are very thankful you don't have relatives here right now. Let me give you a jolt. Typically, it doesn't work out quite the way we think or plan. And that thing that you regard as so incredibly precious, that outfit that you have that you're going, oh, my daughter or daughter-in-law will be delighted to wear that. They're likely going, okay, when can I get rid of that? Is it Goodwill or the dump? Those are the kinds of issues that are there. Solomon knew what he was talking about. He's almost prophetic here because if you know the story of Solomon, his eldest son was named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam ended up losing, and that fraction here is very significant, 10/12 of the kingdom. Rehoboam, Solomon's oldest son, lost. Before a generation was out, 10/12 of Solomon's kingdom was gone. So he knew what he was talking about. That's the risk. And that's why Solomon says, like, what's the sense? You work so hard. It can be such a stretch and such a drain. What's the sense of ending up with it all being wasted? What's the reward for work? You end up leaving the fruits of your labor behind, the toil, the trouble. I mean, work, isn't it cursed? For Solomon, his conclusion is work is meaningless. It is empty. I was talking recently to a fellow, Steve, a young fellow in his 50s. Notice that preamble. Steve has had a life of hard work. He would be regarded as being a successful man, but recently, in the last year, his company experienced a takeover. And so now Steve is in his 50s, and he's out of work, bitter and disillusioned. And as I talked to Steve, Steve said, you know what the ultimate irony is? When I was in my 30s, very successful, he was, he said, I was doing a lot of hiring and firing. I remember in my 50s saying, I can't imagine ever hiring someone in his 50s or someone in her 50s. And he said, isn't life ironic? Because now I'm in my 50s and I find myself in that place. Steve is very bitter. He's very disillusioned. He was looking for all his satisfaction and all his purpose in his work. His whole essence, his whole being was defined by his work. And so Steve, like many of us, can discover that work can be a dead end. So we have spent 2 weeks on a lot of bad roads that lead to a lot of dead ends. And at this point in Ecclesiastes, this is a very depressing piece of wisdom literature. But guess what? Ecclesiastes 2 finishes with a surprise. It's what I call a burst of joy. There's a breakthrough. In fact, some scholars think it must have been added because it's like way too positive. Let's finish this morning with these last verses in Ecclesiastes 2. A person can do nothing better. So what is the better thing? What is the better way? Pay attention. At long last, this is it. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. That kind of thing is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. I love these verses. It's kind of like a teaser for where Solomon will arrive at the end of chapter 12. So let's just make a couple of comments about these verses. There are those who would say that Solomon is promoting a carpe diem approach, seize the day. I mean, life is awful, life is terrible, so make the best of it. But I really believe that it's way more profound than that, way more positive. I think the essence of what Solomon says in these verses is that lasting joy, real happiness, comes from God, who infuses everything with meaning. Yeah, I have to repeat that, because that's the breakthrough in life. If you're hearing this for the first time, whether you've been on the spiritual journey for 30 years, this is the key. Sit on the edge of your chair, take this in. Lasting joy comes from God, who infuses everything with meaning. The irony I find in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 is that the very things that Solomon says can be meaningless and empty are the very things that God can infuse to give us joy and satisfaction in life. It's not that eating and drinking and work are evil, but if we don't have that God orientation, then we lose the full potential for what these activities were meant to be. From God's hand, there is wisdom and there is happiness and there is fulfillment. And the difference I see, quite frankly, from a secular perspective and a truly spiritual perspective, is God. And that may seem brutally simplistic, but it's how I read Ecclesiastes. These are gifts from the hand of God. And for me, the shift is an orientation where I have a sense of entitlement. I deserve joy. I deserve happiness. I deserve fulfillment. These are things that come from God. These are gifts from God. Am I living life with a sense of entitlement or a sense that all good things come from God? It's the issue of, do I want to please God or do I want to live a life of self-indulgence? The life of self-indulgence, sooner or later, will take you right into a dead end. If I regard God and put God in his proper place, it is the key. Take work, for example. If we're toiling under the sun, S-U-N, and living life as if God doesn't exist, it can be very difficult and very hard work. I imagine somebody who's working out on the fields this weekend. We were in Guelph yesterday. Sorry, Josh, that we beat your home school, but in any event, it was hot on the field for those guys playing. Mark figured he lost about 7 pounds playing in the game yesterday, 40 degrees heat. But some of you know, like, well, whether or not there's literal sun, I know what it is to toil. And just some of the students that I have to deal with, you should see some of the supervisors I have to put up. You should see some of the people that I serve and help. But if I look at work as something that is under the sun, S-O-N, under Christ, it changes everything. When I say to myself, when I am building into that difficult student, I'm serving Christ. I'm Christ's ambassador. I'm doing this work for him. When you're putting that widget in place, I'm doing it for Christ. When I'm serving a customer. And that perspective may seem simplistic, but it's liberating. When I realize it's not all about me, it's seeing God in his place. And everything, as we're going to discover in this series, even some of the bad stuff, is ordained by God and has a purpose and has meaning. So that's kind of what we're looking at. Am I going to be a God pleaser and take the gifts of wisdom and joy he offers me? Or will I be a God rejecter and amass of stuff that will eventually lead to disappointment? And sooner or later, you will lose it, whether in this life or the next. One of the most beautiful headquarters for a Christian organization is the Navigators, good Christian organization, and it's based in Colorado Springs, Colorado. It's quite a story. There was a fellow who, life of self-indulgence, decided to build a mansion just for him and his wife. 35 rooms, there's like 12 bathrooms. It was extravagance to the hilt. After about 2 months, the wife said, "I don't like this. Not for me." And they sold it at a bargain basement price to the Navigators. And I think of this when we looked at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 26. Often I could give you other examples where in this life there are those who gather things out of self-indulgence and it gets handed over to those who are God-pleasers. But I'll tell you, this is part of my eschatology, my belief in the future. There will come a day, mark my word, when there will be a handing over of things that people have gathered and gleaned in this life. It will be handed over to those of us who strive to live a life that is pleasing to God. I don't know if you've been to an escape room or if you like the idea of escape rooms, but I'm imploring you this morning to escape those roads that lead to nowhere. Maybe for you, this is a first step to say, I need to get on the right track. I want to be on that road that leads to happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction in life. If you're a Christian, I would invite you to embrace afresh life the way it is intended, to say, I want to be someone who is truly a God pleaser. Will you stand with me just as we're going to pray? Have you found the better way? Can you say that life can be difficult, life can be hard, but I know the secret to joy and fulfillment. I know fundamentally that this is not all there is to life. And it's because of that hope I have for the future that everything I do now has meaning. I'd invite you this morning to open your heart, soften it before the Lord. I'm not naive. Some of you have been through difficult stretches, even recently. And for some of you, you're going to go, yeah, I've been disappointed in life. I found myself recently hating life. I'm confused with God. And God, through the word you've heard this morning, speak to your heart and strengthen you. Let us learn to live under the sun. Father, take this message, use it for your glory. I'm excited about next week's message when we're going to be looking at time and the whole issue of, are we using time well? And Father, I pray now for this morning. Thank you for our worship. Thank you for the way we've gathered as community. Now, Father, may you convince us that though there's all kinds of options as to what we could be doing this morning, being in a community of people who are on a spiritual journey together is where we should be. It's where we actually need to be. And Father, whatever road we're on, may we have the pleasure of discovering Christ. Because as we said last week, it's not so much that we're looking for him, but he's looking for us. And I pray, Father, that as Christ is so patient and persistent with us, we will open hearts anew to what Christ can mean in our lives. We thank you for Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sins, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. And God, I thank you that you made us with a purpose, and you know us. You even know our names. There's billions of people, but God, you know us personally, and you want to know us intimately. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So please stay standing as we have our final songs.
Thank you for joining with us this morning. Thank you for taking the time to come together and be part of this community. And as we leave this morning, as a prayer, let's sing together the doxology. The words will be on the screen behind me.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.